Psalm 1. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles and we'll read it together. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on it being received for good or for evil, in the superlative degree of comparison only. Now, I love books, and many of you may know that those are the famous opening words of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And it's a story that follows this sort of interwoven plight of a web of families and acquaintances in two cities, London and Paris, during the time of the French Revolution. And it paints a real picture of stark contrast, and there's lots of opposites and contrasts in that story. And the psalm that we have before us is one that is full of contrast, and it paints a picture of contrast between the way of the righteous, the believer, and the way of the wicked, as some versions state, and that's the unbeliever. And it sort of depicts the journey and the reality of the life of these two different people, these two different paths. And we're going to look at this psalm together, and I've called it A Tale of Two Worshippers. But I think just as we start, it's probably worth thinking a little bit about why this is Psalm 1. Why is it first? And you could say possibly because you could say it's the most important. It certainly seems to be an introductory psalm, the way it's all pulled together. And in fact, it is really sort of an overview of much of what comes through the remaining 149 chapters of the Psalter. And you could say its crux is that nothing is so crucial as our belonging to the congregation or the assembly of the righteous, which is what it says there in verse 5. And so we're going to look at this as a tale of two worshippers and look at the differences. Firstly, look at the attitude of these worshippers, then move on to the evidence that comes from that attitude, and finally where that leads us. So, starting with the attitude in verses 1 and 2, and this comparison comes absolutely immediately. We start in verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. So the writer starts with the believer, with the righteous person, but immediately compares them to the wicked. Incidentally, if I keep using him, if I keep using the masculine, that's simply because in my head, the psalmist, blessed is the man. And obviously we know that to mean all of humankind. It's not a gender specific thing. It's just that in my head, that's what it is. So forgive me if I slip into doing that. But the believer here is effectively described by what he doesn't do, by what they don't do, what they shun. And it's important that it's not just a neutral indifference towards these things that are done by the wicked, but it's more than that. It's a proactive bias against evil in all its forms. And we have, therefore, in the majority of verse 1, this picture of what the wicked, or the one who turns away from God, looks like. And there's three key points that I want us just to briefly look at here. One is that they walk in step with the wicked. And the second one is that they stand in the way that sinners take. And finally, they sit in the company of mockers or scoffers, which almost is a slightly more aggressive view on it. And these characteristics sort of represent, you know, a slowing down. It's interesting. If you look, the first one is that they walk and then they stand and then they sit. And it's and it might be perceived as slowing down, but I think we're certainly meant to understand it's a progressive moving away from God and an increasing separation from God to the point where you sit in the company of the scoffers, you sit in the company of the mockers. And I'm just going to pull this up. And these ideas actually translate into sort of attributes or characteristics that we all have. So you think about counsel, counsel being the first section there, does not walk in step, does not listen, does not take counsel with the wicked, some versions say. That's about our thinking. And then standing in the way that's in a stake actually is representative of our behaviour. And finally, sitting is sort of a picture of belonging. And so these are representative of, as I've said earlier, what the wicked person does, the one who worships things that are not God. And I think it's important that we understand that these are real. Otherwise there'd be no need to identify them as a risk and a contrast to what the righteous, what the believer should be doing. And we need to be aware of them so that we don't fall into the same trap. Because if it wasn't a reality, there'd be no need to shun it. Instead, the wicked or the world embraces these ideas. And to stand on top of these, to stay off down this path is basically to stand on top of a slippery slope. The wicked person listens to the world. He doesn't listen to God. He hears its counsel, and that changes their thinking. And that thinking change leads into a change in behaviour, and that in turn leads to a belonging to the world. So this is very much a conscious decision to turn away from God. This is not our imperfections that we all know we have, though we try to live for God. This is about a conscious turning away, as the opposite position will highlight. And it's about turning your back on God. That is the position of the wicked one. And we need to be aware of that, don't we? We need to be aware of that even as believers, because the devil is subtle and he's devious and slowly chips away at us, trying to be discreet and gentle messages just to get us to edge away from God. We know that we're not right, but the devil is there trying to drive a wedge between us and God. So we need to be very careful and we need to flee from that. And it's a little bit like we were at a wedding yesterday. And that's not what that's like, that's not fair. It was actually about travelling back from the wedding that I was going to talk about. The wedding was great. You know when you put your sat-nav, you put your directions in your sat-nav, and sometimes you have to take a diversion and it says recalculating. You know, and it redirects you. You know, what we need to make sure is that we're always, if we veer off path, if we slightly step away, we need to make sure we're recalculating our route and redirecting ourselves back to the way that we need to be going. That's not what the wicked does. I wonder how many of you know who that is. Any ideas? That's Mark Twain. No, I wouldn't have known either. It's Samuel Langhorne Clements is his real name, which is just exceptional. Now, we know him as a writer, and he was clearly a very gifted and able writer, but he was a very outspoken critic of Christianity. Very outspoken. But he fell in love with a young woman called Olivia Langdon. Now, she'd come from a Christian home. And while they were dating, while they were courting, they were going out, he downplayed his view on Christianity because he loved her. But after they were married and things had settled down, he very quickly began to openly mock Christianity again. And unfortunately, a series of tragedies befell the family. They had financial ruin. They lost one of their daughters young. And a number of other things happened. And at one moment during his one of these terrible times, he turned to his wife and he said, "Livy, if it helps you to lean on your faith, then do." And she simply looked at him very sadly and said, "I can't. I haven't got any faith left." Now, I don't want to set off down a debate about Calvinism or anything like that, but the point is that the company we keep is really important. She had married a man who had no time for God, and his influence over time had worn her down. It had worn her down. And those who do not follow God, those who worship anything that is not Him, turn their back and they don't listen to God. And there's a risk for us in taking our eyes off it, because The world might say to us, well, if you don't think this way, if you don't think like us, then you're not sharp. Or maybe you're not tolerant. That's a good word for today, isn't it? Or if you don't act like us, then you're not cool, or you're not progressive. That's another one of our 2017, 2018 words. And lastly, if you don't mock what we mock, you're just not one of us. And you're just not welcome. And so there is this temptation to hear what the world says and follow him. And that is what the wicked does. They listen to anything that is not God. And they worship anything that is not God. But let's look at the righteous, which is the opposite side of this equation. And it is the opposite. It's the other way around. And I just want you to look with me at these first two verses. You'll see that the believer is countercultural. It must have been the case when this was written, and it is very much the case today, is it not? If the culture is to walk in step with the wicked and stand in the way that sinners take and sit in the company of mockers, then the Christian is countercultural. And it's a big challenge for us, and I suspect it was then. But the believer, the righteous one, the one who worships God, is, verse 1, blessed. No question, that's where we start. They are blessed. And as we thought about actually last time with the Beatitudes, this is a state. It's not just a fleeting happiness. This is a permanent state afforded us by God. And that blessing is not simply that the righteous avoid this trap of walking in step with the wicked, etc. It's not that they will lose Mark Twain. That the believers just simply don't do those things. It's that they are replaced in verse 2 with the delight in the law of the Lord. So we replace the counsel of the wicked with the counsel of God. And that's where the delight find their righteous. And I think as I was thinking through this and preparing it, you know, we all find our counsel and our influence from somewhere. No one stands alone, independent of any external input and external thought. We all find our counsel somewhere, and it is the righteous who finds his delight in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his word, on his law, day and night. And law there is about sort of the holistic instruction and guidance and teaching and doctrine from God, rather than necessarily just focusing in on the tighter law that the Jews might have understood. It's the big picture. And it is about spending time with God, worshipping him as we read his word, as we consider his word, letting that be the influence, letting that be our counsel. Reading God's word gives us the true revelation and instruction from God. It gives us his counsel for our lives here on earth. It is better by far to know God. For the righteous one, his fuel is God's word. And notice his preoccupation with it as well at the end of verse 2. He who meditates. And so this infers a sort of ongoing, continuous engagement with the word of God. Now that doesn't mean that we all have to bite off huge swathes of Leviticus and go and study it, though beneficial that may be. This is about just having it in our minds and taking the time to just reflect and consider the majesty of God and his truth. I find myself sometimes, I have two young boys, and so, you know, you grab moments when you can. But when I ride to work or when I ride home from work, if I've read something, I just have that period just to let it roll around in my brain and just think about what is going on. And I guess as we come to the end of this first point, the question is, to whom or to what do we listen? You know, there's an awful lot of white noise out in the world. White noise that can really interfere and blur with the message from God that's in his word. But we need to ensure we've really anchored our brains and that we worship him by spending time in his word, in mulling it over, in considering it, so that we can discern what is good and what is right, because that is revealed to us by God. We need to see the reality of the risk of walking in the way of the wicked so that we can stay away from it and instead walk very much towards God. Another question for you. It's like who's who, isn't it, this morning? Anyone have a guess at who that might be?
No.
Cook. Cook. It is Captain James Cook. Very good. The man credited him, for whatever this means, in discovering Australia. I mean, there was already people there, so how you discover something that's been found, I don't know. But anyway, there's a story that I've known for a while about James Cook, and I don't know how legitimate this story is, but it makes the point. The story goes that as James Cook arrived in his majestic vessel and hoved into view at Australia, that the indigenous Australian people looked out to sea and had never seen anything like that. Never seen a vessel like that. And as a result, in no way understood what it represented, or frankly, in their minds, what threat and what risk it might pose. They were unaware that aboard that ship was someone who was going to come and claim their land for his own country. And we need to be more aware. We need to be able to see the risks. We need to be able to see if we're deviating off path, if we've stopped focusing and worshipping on God and we're just veering away. We live in a reality where there are 1,000 voices. But the reality is that there's only one voice worth listening to. And that means giving our time to God, embedding ourselves in his word on a regular basis, as we've said. And if we do that, it leads to more worshipful thinking, more godly thinking. And that, in turn, leads to a more godly behavioural pattern for us as well. And that's where we go to now with the evidence in verses 3 and 4. My dad used to tell this story about a little boy called Tommy. Tommy was about five. Well, no, he was five, because this is how this works. And it was going to be his birthday party, his sixth birthday party that afternoon. And his mum spent the morning making his favourite bit of dessert, which was his mum's special custard. He loved his mum's special custard. So obviously for his birthday party, that's what she'd made. And she finished it up and she said, "Tommy, it's done. It's done. I'm just gonna put it in the fridge. I think let's go with that. I'm gonna put it in the fridge for now. Okay, it's done. Don't worry about it, but don't touch it. All right. I'm just going round the corner. I'll be back. You can tell this story was set a while ago. I don't know if you'd leave a six-year-old in the house, would you? I'm just gonna pop round the corner. I'll be back really soon. Fine, Mum. Not a problem. Tommy carries on playing with his cars. He hears the door shut. Great. Time passes. I'll just check the custard," he thinks. Opens the fridge door. Oh, look, it's a huge bowl. It's a huge bowl. He reaches to the drawer and gets out a huge spoon. Quick look. Oh, it was good. It was still warm. It hadn't been in the fridge that long. Oh, it was brilliant. He had a couple more spoons. Oh, this is amazing. And he was enjoying himself. And then he hears the thing that all kids, you know what it means. You hear the jingle of keys. And you hear the footsteps. And of course, Tommy goes into mild panic. And he looks around. He drops the spoon. He looks around. And what does he see? Oh, there's the bowl of custard, by the way. He looks around his feet. And what does he see? He sees Tiddles. Tiddles the cat. And quick thinking, soon to be six-year-old Tommy picks the cat up in the fridge. Shut the door. Runs to the lounge. Sits down. I'm with my cars. Mum comes in. Shuts the door. He walks. She walks up and what? She can hear. She opens the fridge door. Out jumps Tiddles. There's custard everywhere. "Tommy!" she shouts. "Yes, Mum?" "Why is the cat in there?" "I have no idea." "He's eating the custard, Mum." "Has he, Tommy? When did Tiddles learn to use a spoon?" The evidence, well, he was found out, wasn't he? The evidence was there. Tommy had clearly been at the custard. And in the same way, sort of, there should be evidence of our worshipping God and in the outworking, in our behaviour. And in these two verses, the psalter starts with the righteous, explaining in a really quite vivid picture form what you might expect to see. And the verses are very clearly linked. I say very clearly, the English translation omits the word "and" between 2 and 3, but it is meant to flow out of verse 2. And it's a picture of a tree planted by the water, being fruitful and prospering. And it's a really positive picture. It's a picture of life, of sustenance, of productivity, of prosperity. And this is the evidence of us being anchored in God's word. But more, they're also evidence of the blessing afforded to the believer. You see, there's lots of theologians in the world, but not all of them are showing the fruit of God. Because if you carry out just an academic exercise in looking at God's word, that isn't really engaging. This is a picture of active listening, not just hearing, but actively listening and engaging with God's word and what that results in. And while you do have to be sort of not cautious, but just be aware when there's pictures there, not to read too much into them, I did think it might be encouraging just to unpack it a bit. And it is a tree planted by the water, and I think I've chosen this picture simply because it needs to be. The tree needs to be by the water, because if it isn't, then the life that it is that is referred to here wouldn't be there. And I think that you can draw just very quickly a few things out of that. It's a real picture of life. It's a picture of growth, and that's what the tree represents. But it also shows us a stability, because it's planted, it's anchored and held by God and his word, which is what we've thought about in verses 1 and 2. Now, if you're anchored, it's because you need to be held in place. Now, you could easily look at this whole picture of this tree and of the believer and think that everything's nice and easy as a Christian. But actually, there's a stark reality in some of these words and in this description, because we need to be anchored and we need to be planted, because if we're not, as we'll see with the wicked in just a second, actually you get taken away. So we are anchored and stabilized by God, but it also gives us vitality. The water, which is a picture of constant nourishing and being never far from the life source of God, from his word, but it's also a picture of productivity by the fruit that it yields. If you have a look there in verse 3, which yields fruit in season. And I think that's really important, that it's in season. It's as God has determined, and it's for the blessing of others. That means the fruit's not always visible, and it's not always the same. It's not always necessarily even what we might expect, but it is all fruit from God. It also is a picture of durability. If you look there, the way mine's arranged, it's in the fourth line, whose leaf does not wither. We don't fade. And actually, this psalm is echoed in a passage in Jeremiah. And there is a picture of being free from drought. So knowing that those difficulties and those tough times will come, but actually you're durable and sustained by God and by his word. And finally, the blessing. The prosperity. Now, that isn't necessarily to say that absolutely nothing goes wrong. That's not the picture here. But in terms of God's eyes, we prosper. And God provides all that he wants us to prosper in. And this is a life that is from God. And importantly, it's lifelong. And for those who are older than I, there's some incredibly encouraging words in Psalm 92 that say this: the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. So our fruit changes as time goes on, but we remain fruitful if we keep worshipping God. If we keep our heads in his word and acting and serving him, then no matter what age we are as believers, we will yield fruit for God. And I pray that's the case for me. I pray that's the case for you as well. And, you know, is that the picture of us today? I really hope it is, because the contrasting picture that we have of the wicked in verse 4 is brief, but pretty brutal. They're likened to chaff. It's utterly useless and the worthless part of the wheat here in verse 4. It's the husk that's sort of cast aside when threshing. I don't know if you know the threshing process. I've never seen anyone do it. But it's about sifting, isn't it? It's about sorting the wheat from the chaff. And they have it in either a blanket or a basket or something, and they throw it up in the air, and then the wind will blow away the chaff. and the wheat will come back down because of its weight. And they do that a few times, and it thins out all of the chaff, and it's all gone because it's unimportant. No one cares. No one cares where the chaff goes. They don't want it. It's of no value. It's a waste product, and it's frankly a nuisance. And here, chaff, being like chaff, is a picture of rootlessness. It is the opposite of that tree, of the picture that we saw. And it's important to know that is the risk. If we decide to turn away from God and not root ourselves in Him, we have no root at all. Thankfully, however, despite our failing, God never lets up on us, does He? He never lets up on being our rock and our stability. We thought before that challenges will come and tough times will happen. But if we worship God and we stay anchored in Him, He will give us life and He will sustain us. He will bring us fruit. And I guess the question is, well, what evidence of fruit do we see in our lives? Do we feel continually sustained by God in our times of difficulty? Are we bearing fruit for Him? And indeed, what is that fruit? Well, it's a heart that serves God. It's actions that are influenced by God's word. And it's a sense that we belong to the Father. But explicitly, the New Testament does set out some fruit for us, doesn't it? Famously in Galatians 5. And verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. So not walking with the wicked, but keeping in step with the Holy Spirit and having actions that match that. Real engagement with God and His Word is the way to this abundant life and the key to our fruitfulness. And God delights to make us fruitful in our response to our worship of Him. And so that leads us to the end, quite literally, here in verses 5 and 6, which we've called the outcome. Verse 5 says this, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So this passage starts with a therefore. And as we know, when we see a therefore, we have to ask, what's it there for? And it's there because it is the outcome of those first four verses. And as a result of, particularly of verse 4, the wicked being like chaff, therefore they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly or the congregation of the righteous. So as a result of not listening to God at that start, as a result of not walking with God, not belonging to God, not worshipping God, the wicked will not stand in judgment, or literally they will be found guilty and not enter heaven. And as verse 6 makes very clear, that way leads to destruction. Again, the Bible's very direct, isn't it? It doesn't really beat about the bush. Interestingly, verses 5 and 6 talk about the end, and they focus more on what happens to the wicked than to the righteous, which is in some respects an echo of how Jesus taught. Jesus spent more time teaching about hell and the end, the path of the wicked and where that leads, than he actually did talking about heaven and the way of the righteous. And this is serious and solemn. I can't pretend. Can't pretend otherwise. This is the outcome of whom or what we worship. This judgment that it talks about here in verse 5 is the just outworking of the wicked's person's decision to reject God and worship something else, to follow that path. It has one destination at the end. It's eternal cause and effect. You do this, this is where you end up. The wicked will find, as we see in verses 5, that they cannot stand in the judgment. They find no justification. Also, we find that they cannot, well, if you read the ESV, it says they cannot sit in the congregation of the righteous, which sort of echoes back to verse 1. So they find no communication either. They're cast adrift, they're cut off, they're hopeless, they're helpless, and they're hellbound. Psalm 1 is written originally to Israel, as we probably know. And therefore, to have these words in there must have been some wicked people amongst the Israelites. People who outwardly might appear to be part of God's kingdom and his community, but maybe they're not. And that can be the same in the church today, can't we? We are capable of pulling the wool over each other's eyes. It's possible to look right on the outside, but not on the inside. A bit like the Pharisees, as Jesus challenged them during his ministry. But the thing is that we can't fool God. He sees the reality of our worship, of our hearts. He sees the motives behind our actions. And ultimately, as these two verses show, where our worship leads us will be determined by God, and our true hearts will be revealed. It makes me think a little bit of what I personally find some of the most frightening verses in the Bible, back in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on a little bit further and he says, he will say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And for me, I find those verses, because they're so personal, leveled at the individual, so terrifying. But that is what they're saying here. If we choose to go away from God, we don't belong. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. However, the picture for the righteous is so much better. The polar opposite. For those who are truly righteous, made right through Christ, it is the most comforting statement of all. If you have a look at verse 6, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, or more literally, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And either way, the gravity of it is a little bit lost in English. So it's Henry Slate says this about it. He said, this is to say that God cares about us beyond our understanding. He loves us beyond our dreams and is intimately and personally concerned about every step the righteous one takes. This is the complete opposite of I never knew you. This is, I know you better than you know yourself. And you are mine. You belong to me. That is the outworking for the righteous. They're not just preserved from destruction, which is the fate of the wicked, but they are exalted to the eternal congregation, or the eternal assembly of the righteous in glory, to have life in all its fullness, permanently anchored, not just because of God's word, but because of God's presence with him forever, enjoying the complete blessing of being children of God. That is what is afforded to those who worship God. And it challenged me a bit that just that notion. You know, sometimes we can get a bit blasé about the gospel and its need, but actually, if you think that is the outworking of people rejecting the gospel, it should surely compel us to want to share it more. Because it is only the gospel that makes the difference. So this psalm takes us through the journey of two worshippers, the righteous and the wicked. And it gives us a stark and frankly a fearful contrast, where our response to God is the difference. Worship shows in our attitude, whether we're drawn towards the world or we're drawn towards God. It manifests itself in our behaviours. Are our behaviours akin to that of the world, or are they akin to that of God? But they will ultimately, our worship will play out in our final destination. And it's a challenge to say, who are we worshipping? Because it's really easy to put self in there instead. But we really need to continually refocus ourselves on God, and most acutely on his son. As I was preparing this, many of you will know that picture. Are you familiar with that one? It's a picture of the broad and narrow way. So taken from Jesus's teaching in Matthew 7 again, where he says this: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. He tells us later in John 10 that we only enter through Jesus as the gate. Then we are safe. We are going to join the congregation of the righteous. You see, there are two ways. There is no third. And eventually they will part forever. And we worship once we're on that path, because we can't worship God before. So once we have believed, once we have accepted the gospel, then can we express our worship for God. And it keeps us on that path. It keeps us recalculating our route. A Tale of Two Cities ends with a noble English barrister who bears a remarkable similarity visually to a man who is condemned to death. And the barrister decides to take that man's place, unbeknown to most, so that the other man may go free. And Jesus has stepped into our place, hasn't he? To afford us the freedom to join the assembly of the righteous. So will we worship him as our Lord and Saviour, or will we heed the white noise of our society? I pray that we would stand strong in God's strength, anchored in him and in his word, and bear fruit in our whole lives as an act of worship to the glory of God. Amen.